thinking, all right, I'll put a few pictures up there, do the Doug Schofield thing, and then here we go. It's Nick Revel's fault, though. You know, you have a couple of twins, and he shows up late. He thinks he's busy. All right. You guys work on that, and then we'll just plug ahead and catch up. Probably none of these slides are going to do that much good to you anyway, but sure glad you're here this morning. We're going to try to go ahead with this. I've got an overview slide that I'll show you here maybe in a bit if we have time, but we are trying to look at overviews of the evangelistic tours that Paul has made, but we're also going to try to pull out some doctrinal lessons. And so, you know, you get a penalty in football for a false start, right? Well, we're going to do a couple of false starts because we're really not getting underway that fast. You know, I told you to pull out your passports, but then now we're all just kind of doing the army thing. You know, they get their gear on, they check it, and they line up, and then they just wait. They sit out there for, you know, 4 hours waiting to get on an airplane. And so that's kind of what we're doing. But it's because I think right here in these chapters in the very beginning before we take off, we can really delve into some of these things that are somewhat difficult, fundamental, though, that at least we talk about them and get it out there. And then you could have some thoughts on it yourself about how you believe and what you believe. And then we will kind of get along. And then once we get along into the trip and actually push off from the dock, then things will go a little bit quicker as we're moving along. We ended up in chapter 11, but I want to talk about Herod just a little bit. At the end of chapter 11 there, we find that Agabus is a prophet. I want you to think that through in your mind just a little bit about, you know, who is a prophet. Prophet that's coming from Jerusalem. Interesting enough that there are these, you know, discussions that will come up later in your life or in your biblical studies, and you'll wonder what was going on in Jerusalem. Well, I maintain that the apostles were laying on their hands on individuals that they were baptizing in Jerusalem. An indirect proof of that would be that Agabus is coming out as a prophet from Jerusalem. And we're going to see that. And then we're going to see miraculous gifts in certain churches that we see that, like the Roman church, I believe, had the miraculous gifts. It says so in Romans chapter 12. And I think that's a parallel as 1 Corinthians 12. But I just want you to notice that just because it doesn't say that in Acts chapter 2, you would see too that it makes sense that if the apostles are going to go to Samaria when they heard that they received the word of God and they did so to lay hands on them and pass on the miraculous gifts, why would they not have been doing that in Jerusalem when they were baptizing up to 5,000 souls there just in the very short time? So it makes sense that they did, and this is one of those times where you can kind of trace that back. I don't want him to pop up out of anywhere and you think, oh, Agabus the prophet, this isn't the Old Testament. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the New Testament. How was he a prophet? Why was he a prophet? Somebody laid their hands on him. And now he's an inspired individual. And what does prophecy mean? Does it mean that I foretell the future? Well, Agabus seems to be able to do that, but that is not what prophecy is all about. A prophet has always been thought of in Hebrew history as it's kind of like the wellspring of living water that's just bubbling up out of the ground. It's the word of God in the mouth of men. That's what prophecy is. And if you say prophecy, then it's talking about the message as well. You know, there's the prophet, and there's the prophecy that's the message as well. Doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the future, although it can. And Agabus seems to be one that's going to pop up here talking about what he knows here in the end of chapter 11 about the great famine that comes along, and it's going to come along and actually take place in the reign of Claudius. Now, the Bible's not the only one that tells us about that famine in the reign of Claudius. Poor Claudius, as good of an administrator as he is, he has to deal with this all over the world, all over the Roman Empire. And we're told that by Suetonius. We're told that by Tacitus. We're told that by Josephus. And to the point where those in Jerusalem, I guess hard hit, maybe a little bit harder than some of the other regions, they had people that were dying, starving to death in Jerusalem, according to secular history. So Agabus is going to be able to tell us the future on that. And he is also one that's going to meet up with Paul later on and say, bad things are await you when you go to Jerusalem. And that's Agabus. He's going to be able to tell the future. So apparently that was his special gift. And that's what we see in that end of chapter 11. Also, I want you to know in 11 and 30, just incidentally, They have elders, plural, in the church in Jerusalem, and that is who Barnabas and Saul, or Saul and Barnabas, are going down to see. That's who they've been dealing with there. All right? So then we ended up in chapter 12, and this has nothing to do with Paul's journey, really, but just I want you to see this, because we said that his journey, this first journey, was going to take place in, say, 47, 48. We could say spring of 46, maybe, you know, spring of 48 when they're finished, or summer to summer, something like that. It doesn't matter. But you have two bookends for dates. You have two bookends. One of them is Acts chapter 12. You still have them in Jerusalem, apparently, in Acts chapter 12. And 12 takes place, we know, in A.D. 44. Okay, that's the death of Herod. Who is this Herod guy? Well, King Herod. This is interesting as well. When Pontius Pilate sat on the seat, the governing seat, as procurator, and he was really a prefect, what they call a prefect for the Roman government, that ends in 41. And Claudius, he's given him, King Herod, this big kingdom, and King Herod is the only supervision now, the only governing authority in Palestine at this time. That's kind of interesting, because if you really read through the details and thought about Acts chapter 12 a bit, I think you're going to see some things that would make you think and question that. Thinking, well, wait a minute, why is Herod sitting on a throne in Caesarea? That's not really where his palace was, but he would go there once in a while, because they were used to seeing that as the seat of the Roman government. So this Herod, now who is this Herod? Is this the Herod that killed John the Baptist or John the Immerser? No, that would be Herod Antipas. That was his uncle. Here's the grandson of Herod the Great, and he is in Jerusalem at this time during the Passover. If you have the King James Version, you're going to see in about verse 11, I believe, it's going to say Easter. Well, that's wrong. That's unfortunate. It is not Easter. It is the Passover. It's the festival of unleavened bread is what that is. That's why they're there. That's why they're gathered around. This Herod, grandson of Herod the Great, nephew of Herod Antipas, who had killed John the Immerser. Now he's going to grab James, the brother of John, and he puts him on the execution block. John is the first apostle to go. Sometimes I wonder about Jesus, you know, when he was, what kind of feelings he must have had, knowing all these things were about to come upon his apostles, these beloveds that he spent so much time with. As he's departing and he's leaving, you can imagine when he's looking at his inner circle. And he sees Peter, he sees John, the beloved, and he sees John's brother, knowing that it's not going to be very long into the future that James would be the first to go. And interesting enough, his brother John would be the last to go out of all the apostles. So James is killed here, and then Herod sees how you know, you can kind of see. He goes out, you step out of bounds a little bit, you do something with your authority that you probably shouldn't have, that he realizes maybe in the back of his mind, boy, that's kind of really stepping out there. You can imagine his hesitation until he sees how it pleases the Jews, pleases them. So now he's going to grab Peter, another leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. He brings him, imprisons him, and then you can see through Acts chapter 11 how the church is making prayers and supplications to God for Peter and their safety. And then there is an angel comes and releases Peter. You know the story. And as he goes up to John Mark's mother's house, whose name's Mary, we have that kind of a comical, you know, display of human nature. And that is Rhoda hears his voice, gets so overjoyed. I'd ask you this, how familiar is Rhoda with Peter? I mean, he has to have been, you know, they must have been spending so much time together. Some of you could come to my door, and if I heard your voice in my door, I wouldn't know who you are. But you think about that. She must have known him very well. And so she turns around, runs back in, and then says, hey, Peter's alive. He's at the door. Of course, she failed to let him in. And then they let Peter in. He comes in. And you can imagine the scene there. Of course, he was sleeping while he was in prison, which is a good sign for Peter that he wasn't that anxious, but we don't know how long he was there either. He could have been there for several days, for the whole week. But he beckons him with his hand, you know, quiet down. Here, I'm out of prison, but I'm not really, still a little worried about who's looking for me. He tells him, and then he says, and tell James. And that, of course, is James, Jesus' brother, who's now already a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem in A.D. 44. And so after that, they leave. Now, it's interesting, at the very end, we see Barnabas and Saul. Now, they're going to leave Jerusalem after the death of Herod. We're going to talk about that for a second. But when they leave, who do they leave with? John Mark. So you can almost surmise that maybe, just maybe, Peter and Saul are actually in this house while when Peter's, you know, released. Could be. I mean, Barnabas and John Mark are cousins, so he'd have been related unless they had some other place to stay. Then we see Herod doesn't understand this, but he finally leaves. He leaves Jerusalem, goes to Caesarea. We're told there that he has this, you know, big pomp and circumstance. They think of him as a god, the way he's dressed up. And then, of course, the angel strikes him. He's eaten with worms and he dies. He gives up the ghost. Now, there's a lot of details that go into telling us about Herod's death. And this is interesting because you can also find it in Josephus' account. Josephus tells us a lot of details as well. The skeptics really don't like this because the two accounts overlap quite a bit and they coincide with each other. Josephus says that Herod had it on a garment, not only just royal apparel, but he said it was made out of silver. And that when the sun hit it, it shone like the sun. And that he was, you know, really kind of magnificent looking in this thing. And it was one of those festivals where everybody had come around. That's why he was in Caesarea at the time, because he actually didn't live there at the time. But that's why he's there. And so they all come around and they say, you know, he's like a god. And Josephus says that they were calling out from the crowd, saying, you are a god. And then another voice, you know, you are a god. You're not a mortal any longer. And Josephus goes in detail about this, which is exactly what Luke tells us is happening. Now, Josephus says that when he was struck with such a violent pain in his belly, he got dropped to the ground and he had to get carried off and go back into a palace room in one of his bedrooms there in one of the palaces that he would visit. And then he looked out over the days that were coming as he was in agony, and he could see these people in sackcloth and ashes out in the palace floors there in the courtyard. But what he was doing, he says, is it took him 5 days to die. It was a very agonizing death. And some people would look at the account in Acts and say, well, you know, it just says the angel struck him. He was eaten with worms and he died, as if it happened really fast. And I would tell you, no, he said the angel struck him. He was eaten with worms, and then he gave up the ghost. Now, how long the whole worm-eating process takes place, I don't know, but apparently it was very agonizing, and it was long. And Josephus says it was 5 days. We don't know, but we'd rely on Luke's record before we do Josephus, but it does seem to be that there's some time in there between the two. That's Herod Agrippa. He was the first one to put his image on coins. He's the only authority there, but after he dies in AD 44, then it goes back to being a province of the Roman government so that Claudius actually appoints Fadus, another governor that would come down and take place. And then there's Alexander. There's another one. And then we get to Festus, and we'll read about that later. Now, in Antioch, we talked about Antioch a little bit. It's sitting on the Orontes River. Up north of it is Issus, of course, the great battle there that we talked about with Alexander the Great. We're going to find out that Paul is actually going to troop through there on his journey. And not say anything about a famous battlefield. That'd be like you and I going to Gettysburg or going to Normandy, walking through on a mission trip and not one of us saying anything about what we see in the battlefield or any how it moves us or anything else. I want you to think about that as we go along, because we're going to talk about that more and more as they climb through the Taurus Mountains and go through the Cilician Gates and all of that. How this is written compared to what man would actually write and be impressed with. So, we find Antioch there. It was set up by the Seleucids. Of course, Seleucia Nicator, he establishes it, the city, in about 301 B.C. And then, of course, he hires an architect, and it's laid out very well compared to ancient cities. It didn't kind of just grow up around itself. Nicator said, you know what? I want this to be my capital. I want it laid out properly. He had the Orontes River diverted around an island. That's where they built the palace. They had the streets in line with the Mediterranean breezes that would come in the summer, and that would go through the agora or the marketplace and make it a very pleasant place. And then we have pictures that I had here that show you how prolific the Christian religion was in the ancient days. Now, this is interesting. Jerusalem is now starting to go into that persecution. The church pops up and springs forward with great strength in Antioch. And then it is Antioch that will be the springboard to take it into Asia and to Europe and the rest of the world. And I think through God's providence, it's essential that the capital or the key influence for Christ's church is no longer in Jerusalem. And in 70 AD, or AD 70, we would see that that would be very, very important. The Christians are going to be able to get out. The few that are remaining are going to get out of Jerusalem because they had listened and understood the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. And so they're already gone. This is spreading like wildfire, and the gospel is spreading through Asia and Europe, and it's changing the world. And so it's kind of important when we look back. This seems incidental in the Acts, but in the history of the world, it's important that the capital of the Christian influence left Jerusalem, went up to Antioch, and then begins from there. And that city obviously flourishes and thrives and survives long past AD 70. So then our apostles will go from Antioch down to Seleucia, which is actually the port town there. Now, all roads lead to Antioch. They come in from the Taurus Mountains to the north, Lebanon Mountains to the south, and all the roads cross, so it's very vital there. They had this great port. We got a picture of it today, but it's still there. You can look out and see through the out right off the coast. It's kind of a buried city now, but you can see the jetties and the water, the breakers that they've made, and they've dug this port out so it's a deep water port. You know, a lot of times we make a mistake, and sometimes this kind of colors our thinking when we're reading the Bible about who we're reading about. Are these unsophisticated people? Are these just people that don't have technology? There's a huge difference, folks. You know, we make the same mistake today. If you were to go into the jungle of the Amazon or go over to Africa somewhere, you go to some place that doesn't have the technological advances that, say, Western culture has. You make the mistake of thinking, well, they're not a very sophisticated people. You'd be very wrong. There's a lot of sophistication in the Bible, and it goes back in 2000 BC, you know, 2000 BC with Abraham, they had professional accountants in Ur of the Chaldees, which meant that was their sole job, was to keep the books for businesses to be able to do cost of goods sold and how much it was costing them and where to price their goods and to watch the economics. They're not unsophisticated. They just didn't have technologies. Two different things. When we talk about the Caesars, I was going to give you a little bit more background. Of course, the first one is Augustus. Augustus is a great statesman. When he takes over, 31 BC or so, he takes over. It is just an incredible job that he does. He sets up a Roman Empire that has all of its problems and everything else, but he sets up a succession and a stability in governing the known world that lasts for 400 years. That's pretty incredible. And I think through God's providence, we could say that was a really great thing for the early church. And that was able that, you know, we were used to not only the Greek language, but then the roads and the stability of the government and being able to go from one province to another and all of those things. God was enabled to, you know, use that for the spreading of the gospel. And after Augustus, now we come up with Tiberius. You should recognize his name. Tiberius Caesar was sitting on the throne. Pontius Pilate was actually standing there in front of Jesus, and Jesus standing in front of the Bema, the judgment seat. Tiberius was an interesting individual. He's the last one you would expect as you're hanging around with Claudius. Tiberius is the last one you expect to come to the throne. Everybody else is more capable. They're better looking. They're taller. They're more athletic. You know, Tiberius is a cripple. He's got a gimpy leg. He's got a shriveled arm. He's got a little bit of downturn in his mouth. He's an imperfect, you know, physical specimen. So when all the intrigue are going on around, you know, the court, when Claudius starts to look at his demise, just like Castro starts to go down in Cuba, then you can imagine all the political machinations going on about who's going to succeed him. Where's the power going to come from? Well, Tiberius is the last one you're looking at, so he doesn't get caught up in any of it. And he's an introvert because he doesn't really go out to the party scene in Rome. He's not really invited to a lot of places. He's a little bit of an eyesore, and so he's kind of off somewhere. He's studying. He's got his books out. He's a bookworm. And so when Claudius realizes what's happening and he sees that he's the most capable individual, he's about his fourth choice, by the way. Everybody else continues to disqualify themselves through their behavior and what they're doing. He finally goes to Tiberius. He you know, adopts him as his son. He makes him, and he succeeds him as the emperor of Rome. But when Tiberius takes over, it is well known that he knew more about government and the the Roman Empire and then the history of all these cultures and countries than any of the other Caesars. And they said he knew the government as well as Claudius had because he had studied it for years instead of partaking in all of the other nonsense that was going on. The sad part, of course, is just like we were talking about in our book or class on John, is Tiberius was made to divorce a woman that loved him. He loved her, but Claudius insisted that he marry his granddaughter. And when he did that, of course, her profligacy, she, you know, all the opprobrium that was attached to her kind of drove Tiberius out and a little bit. He was kind of in a funk and a depression the rest of his life. So he goes out to Capri and actually makes, you know, his abode there. He doesn't even want any part of Rome. So he's trying to run the empire with a guy named Sejanus. And we talked about that, how Sejanus was had appointed Pontius Pilate and how that comes into play. When Tiberius finally goes, the Roman government's actually in pretty good shape, except for now the guy that comes up is Caligula. When Caligula comes in, Caligula is a guy that we know from history was mentally deranged from the time he was a boy. And somehow he just grows into manhood and everything is overlooked and he takes the reins of power. He only lasts about 6 years until he's assassinated by his own guard. He's the one that actually thinks he's a god. In fact, he wanted a statue of himself thrown up in the temple along with the statues of the gods like Apollos to be thrown in the temple in Jerusalem. But before that could get out of hand, the Syrian legate there, along with Herod's help, they kind of went back to the Senate and they said, hey, we're just not going to execute this. This would absolutely be bad for your whole entire empire. Caligula is a good friend of Herod. Herod's a good friend of Caligula. He's the one that appoints him. And then when Claudius comes to power, I keep saying Claudius when I probably meant Augustus earlier, but when Claudius comes to power, then he takes Herod and makes him king over everything. I also want you to think about this. Claudius is an individual that if you just read about his empire and you just put the Bible away, you're going to find out that the Christians and Christ's church, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, begins to affect the emperor in Rome. And the emperor in Rome is affected by Christianity. And then, of course, in turn, Christianity is going to be affected by Claudius as well. We have in the museum in France right now, there is it's called the Nazareth Decree. It's a slab of marble. It was crude Greek translated from Latin. It is a decree from the emperor, from Claudius, sent from Rome. I want you to think about the map here for a second. Just think about this in your mind. Sent from Rome all the way across the Mediterranean, across, you know, underneath Asia, into now the Middle East area or the Levant, the Fertile Crescent, into a kind of a backwater, you know, section called Galilee, to a little bitty town that didn't even have prominence and honor in Galilee, the town being Nazareth. Why in the world, how in the world, would an emperor from the Roman government be sending a decree to this little bitty town? And what did it say? He said it would be, it's against the law to tamper with any graves. And if anybody is caught unsealing a tomb, then I decree that they would be put under capital punishment of death. That's how serious it is. We don't tamper with the dead. We don't open their tombs. And he says, and if anybody is caught removing a body, then I decree, Caesar out of Rome, you're going to die. Does that make sense to you? It only makes sense if you know that this Bible is true. It only makes sense if you think that it all comes down to one question, whether the grave was empty or not. And apparently it was, and they can't find the body. And the emperor himself knows about it. Isn't that amazing? Because at first, Claudius, like the others, but Claudius especially, he thinks that it's just a sect of Judaism and he can't see the difference between the two. Does that make sense? I mean, and we would think that that is exactly what the case is, and that's the way we read about it in the Bible. But that doesn't stay that way for long. We certainly know there's a growing recognition and education going on at the palace and in Rome about the Christian religion. And by the time Nero's sitting there, he's going to get real educated. And of course, Paul's going to do the education. And after that, they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it has nothing to do with Judaism, that it is a kingdom of one who Suetonius says this gross man that have all these gross followers that are continually agitating about Crestus. Very interesting background to the European continent that Paul will soon step his foot on. Let me catch up with myself here. So we start off by putting Saul and Barnabas on this trip. They're going to go down to Seleucia. They're going to take the road down there. They're going to get in the port town. They're going to get in a ship. They're going to go to Cyprus. And we start off in Acts chapter 13. So we know we're past AD 44. We're going to say it somewhere maybe in the spring of 46, maybe 47. We have to have them back to Antioch and then back down to Jerusalem by 49 or 50, which is Acts chapter 15. That works out pretty well. Later on, we're going to see other signposts too with the rulers and the Caesars and the governors and all that. The governors, when they start changing out, we're going to really get down Paul where he is and what time, what season, what part of the year. But right now, we're bookend between Herod's death when he's eaten by worms and then Acts chapter 15, which is the Jerusalem Council. So now we have these two individuals. And if you notice, why are they going to go down there? But in Acts chapter 13, if you look at how they're called, in verse 2. Well, first of all, that when it says Manaen and the foster brother of Herod in verse 1 there, I want you to, that's the tetrarch. That's not the Herod that just died. That is the Herod that beheaded John the Immerser. Okay, and that's as much as he hated these individuals, one right out of his foster brother, right out of his own household there, is a Christian at this point. And not only a Christian, but a what? A teacher and a prophet. And you should think Holy Spirit, gifts of the Holy Spirit when you read that. And then in verse 2, we find out here, it says, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. This is kind of interesting right here as the Holy Spirit says this. So we're going to talk about this just a little bit right here about what actually is happening. And I want us to kind of get this straight because we're going to see this throughout Acts. This is where I tell you we're going to kind of bog down a little bit before we really get on the journey. We'll do this with the laying on of hands and also the Holy Spirit and how He guides and directs and leads. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Was it a feeling? No. It was words. In Acts chapter 15 and 28, we read, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. And then there's a detailed list. I would have a hard time believing that the Holy Spirit wasn't giving them words in guiding the apostles in the decree of Acts chapter 15, which is exactly what we're told. If you look at Acts chapter 8 and 29, and I'll just remind you the story so that we don't have to skip around too much here, but in Acts chapter 8, when we look at that, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go near and attach yourself to the chariot. Said, go to the chariot. In Acts chapter 10 and 19, why Peter thought on the vision which he had, which there were words in a dialogue exchange, but when he thought on the vision, the Holy Spirit said, behold, three men seek thee. Now, isn't this interesting? In an age, the first century, when the Holy Spirit was active through these miraculous signs, wonders, and inspiration, that he is leading the apostles and the Christians through words. Now, I'm going to give you just a little template of logic that sometimes helps me, but sometimes doesn't help anybody else when I talk to them. But you know what we're destined as people to have a lens on, and we're going to see the unknown through the known, or what we're familiar with, what we're comfortable with. And if it's not known, we're going to look at the unknown through what we wish it to be. For instance, you can have different buckets, let's say. We have a bucket that says the Holy Spirit guides, directs the apostles in their first century Christians through words. Now, we're going to have quite a few verses that say that. Even in the Old Testament, right? We find in Samuel and some of the Old Testament verses, like I've got it here, 2 Samuel 23 and 2, the Spirit of Jehovah spake by me, and his word was upon my tongue. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, which things also we speak, not in words, which man's wisdom teacheth, but what the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words. And that's the way inspiration has always worked. That's the way it said it worked. And then in Acts chapter 16 and 6, we're going to get to a passage, and this is where the buckets come in kind of handy. So we got a lot of verses we're going to put in the first bucket that says the Spirit leads and directs by words. Then we're going to give you a bucket that says this is the unknown. Draw a big old question mark on it. Don't know. Doesn't tell us how. Then you can have a bucket over here. It's your favorite bucket, or a bucket maybe of visions or dreams and other things that we may see. We're going to get to passages that are not going to be explicit. And you know what you're going to want to do with them? You're going to want to throw them in the other bucket. The other. And I'm telling you, that's a logical fallacy. If it, at the very least, if it's unknown, you're going to have to put it in the big bucket that has a question mark on it. That's the unknown. I can't use it. You can't use it. But you can't throw it over in a bucket and say that it was a pushing and a pulling on my heart or the way I feel. So that's not what it said. That same illustration is going to work when we get to baptism. What was baptism for? Remission of sins? Well, not with a Philippian jailer. Didn't say that. Didn't say that. Didn't even say that with Cornelius. Well, why are you guys saying it's remission of sins? Well, it's the same thing. We're going to get to that, and in fact, we're going to get to it really quickly here, but also with belief and belief only. Well, it didn't say they were baptized. They only believed. Well, you can't argue from silence from scriptures. If you make an argument from silence, you have to end up in the middle bucket that says, no, it's unknown. Does it say? And you're going to have a preponderance of evidence that's going to come over from the other bucket. But most people are going to run over to their favorite bucket. They're going to start piling things over here. Belief only, or baptism, outward sign of an inward, you know, faith, something that's never read in the Bible but seems to be very popular out there in secular denominationalism. And on this one right here is going to be a more complicated subject, and there are going to be some verses that we're going to try to scatter around, but you're going to see a lot of them that are going to say, he led them by words, even in the first century, when they were inspired. And we'll get into some more of that later. For instance, Acts chapter 16 and 6, when the Holy Spirit, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. How did he forbid them? Well, we don't know. But people are going to grab that, and they're going to throw it over here in their favorite bucket, and they're going to say, well, they could have just had a feeling. They could have had heartburn. They could have had a bad this, that, the other. Well, we're not told. So you have to leave it in the middle bucket that has a big question mark on it, and then you have to look at the preponderance of evidence of the things that we do know. That's the way Bible study works on every subject. But people are going to grab the unknown and throw it over here and say, well, no, this is it. The reason I say that is because in religion today, well, let me just illustrate this with a story. You know, just I had talked to a young lady one time, wanted to marry this individual. He's going to be a doctor. Everything looked really great. She had grown up. She had been baptized. She had gone to Bible camps. She had been a member of the church. I talked to her and I said, well, why are you going to marry this man? He's not a Christian. Well, he's a very godly man. He's highly moral, and he's got great moral character. He grew up in a church, and you know, he's going to be a doctor. He's going to be very successful. I said, what's that got to do with it? What has that got to do with it? Is that what we're teaching our kids? You got to marry a doctor. You got to marry a lawyer. You got to marry somebody to make a lot of money. Somebody's going to be real successful out there that the world's going to look at as a success. Apparently, that's what she was taught or thinking. And I said, look, how do you know this? She said, well, I think it's God's plan for me. I said, oh, okay, now we're getting somewhere. How do you know it's God's plan for you? Well, I have a feeling. He's laid it on my heart and everything. I said, oh, Uncle, great, great. Now we're really getting somewhere. I said, how do you know that's not Satan on your heart? Folks, if we're going to use a phrase like that, then we better start defining it. If you think a feeling is going to push and pull you in a certain directions, I'm going to tell you, you're going to do the same thing the girl did. She felt the feeling. She had the feeling. God laid it on her heart. There was a plan for her. This was the plan. Scott, get out of my way. I'm going to go off. I told her, don't do that. She went off. She married the man. She's out of the church today. She's no longer a Christian. Her children are not Christians. The Word of God It's always going to come down to what's in the book. The word used to be in men, but now the word is in the book. Now, if you want to say he laid it on your heart, you're fine, but define it. That means that here's the word of God. This is what we know to be true. And then through God's providence, I've got such wisdom, or I've met certain people. They've influenced me. Now it's down to me and my gut feeling, my thoughts, my feelings. Your feelings are not rational. Intelligence, cogency, rationality comes from the communication of God's word. Everything else is a guesswork. It's a, you know, you do the best you can. Do you let them, you know, do this, do that? I mean, that's just, I don't know why we seem to be awash in a sea of confusion with this. A lot of people in the whole community church movement, I talk to them all the time, and it really, when you just keep asking them questions, it just boils down to how they feel when the music is being played. It's how they feel when they walk in the door with a donut in their hand and they got their special group, and, you know, it's just all this, that, well, okay, feelings are spirituality. Is that what you're telling me? I guess the Buddhists are fine. The monks are great. That's what people are searching for, some kind of feeling instead of going through what God has told us. Here in this case, I just want you to see that, so we'll be cognizant of it as we go along to say, how is the Holy Spirit leading those in the first century, and particularly in Acts? Now we get to Acts chapter 13 and 3, the very next verse. I can't really go on here. It's just, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Well, what did they lay their hands on them for? To appoint them to that business. You're going to find, remember in Hebrews, he says, let's lay not again a foundation, the fundamentals of Christ, but let's press on to perfection. Not teaching again on these basic principles, which were, you know, repentance from dead works, faith towards God, baptism, the laying on of hands. Well, let's talk about the laying on of hands. It's the fundamental of the first century church. We're going to talk more about the one laying on of hands, which is to pass on the miraculous, but we want to know here that as soon as you see this, don't go running off into some land of saying they're passing on miraculous gifts. They are appointing them. These are prophets. They are inspired individuals, and one of them is an apostle. And he's going to tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians, I did the signs of an apostle amongst you. He didn't get it from the eldership up here in Antioch. He didn't get it from the leadership there. They're laying hands on them because they simply would appoint them to do these things. I'll show you how we can get so confused with this that people start really getting neglectful, I guess, if you don't remember that there's a couple of different hands in the first century. If you read that somebody's going to be appointed, whether you read anything after that or not, you know, if you were back there, then you would expect that somebody's going to pray and lay their hands on him. Some churches still do that today. Lay their hands on them to appoint them. That's the way Jews did it. That's the way the first century and outside the church. Look at 1 Timothy 4:14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You know, I've heard people say, well, look, there it is. First of all, we don't have a presbytery. We said we set up ourselves the church after the first century and that we're going to use the biblical terms and all of that. Why don't we have a presbytery? Well, yeah, that is the eldership. That word comes from the same word that we translate as elders. It's the eldership. It's the group of them together. That's the presbytery. So then, yes, we do have a presbytery. Now, did the presbytery lay their hands on Paul and give him the gift? It sounds like it. He's talking about the gift, not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Okay, now let's notice some prepositional phrases here. The gifts were passed by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. You know that word with is meta. It means accompanied by. Accompanied by. We gave you these gifts, we laid our hands on you, and that was at the same time, or somebody else gave you the gifts, you're being pointed by prophecy, and now at the same time, accompanied by, we're laying our hands on you. Why do I say that? Well, over in 1 Timothy 1:18, what does Paul say? He said, this charge I commit unto thee, my child Timothy, according to the prophecies which led... Well, not that one, sorry. That's a good one. I'm going to bring that. I'll come back to that one. First Timothy 1 and 6 is what I'm, or 2 Timothy 1 and 6 is what I'm looking for here. 2 Timothy 1, 6. For which cause I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. Wow, there's a contradiction. One place it says Presbytery, one place it says Timothy. Timothy had him by Paul's laying on of his hands. You hear people say that all the time. It's not a contradiction. He's not saying the same thing at all. All those prepositions are different. He says he was accompanied by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and he said, you have the gift through my hands. I laid on my hands to you. That's how you got the gift. Stir up the gift which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Paul gave the gifts to Timothy. So the presbytery laid their hands on to appoint Timothy. Now, how would it be that he was given the gift by prophecy? Well, you go back to Acts chapter 13 and 3, or 13 and 2. What did the Holy Spirit say about Saul and Barnabas? The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Saul and Barnabas, or Barnabas and Saul, for the work which I've appointed to them. So if an inspired message comes through an individual, that would be called prophecy. And we find that Paul selects Timothy, and he said, in fact, that passage that I was reading to you earlier, in 1:18, he said, this charge I commit unto thee, Timothy, according to the prophecies which led the way to thee. Timothy wasn't just Paul's idea of a great Christian. Hey, I think I'll take you along. I maintain that Timothy is selected by God because he's going to be the next generation in leadership in the church, and it's going to be very important on the cusp of the death of Paul for somebody to be strong enough. And he says, prophecy led me to you, either through Paul or through somebody else. So he would have received the gifts according to, hey, you're going to be the next leader. You're going to go around and appoint elders. We're going to give you the gifts that you need. He's going to equip him. He does that. And then the presbytery, the eldership, lay their hands on him to appoint him to that role. So those two things in Timothy are not contradictory if you just look at a little bit closely to the language. And we can go on and on. There's all kind of different passages in there. Like, for instance, Titus 1 and 5, we see that Titus is told to appoint elders. We think Timothy's doing the same thing. Therefore, he would be selected through prophecy. But we'll get to that a little bit later on. Maybe we'll just talk about that more as we're running out of time here. We'll talk about that more when we get to Elymas and the miraculous itself on the island of Cyprus. That way we can kind of hustle along and not get too bogged down on even before they get on the ship. Anyway, I thought those things were important enough to bring up as a fundamental in the beginning so that we could get them. So as we go along, we're going to read more and more about the laying on of the hands, the miraculous, how the Holy Spirit is guiding them, all these things coming out of Acts, the doctrines of Acts, as well as obviously where did they go, what happened. All right, thanks so much for your kind attention.